bride making herself ready. And therefore the church has had to restore all that had been lost since the early church. So we live in a time of restoration. So the modern world is characterized by this bridal readiness. And the last 400 or 500 years have seen then how the bride has come together and how the churches are restoring themselves. Why is that important? Because you are living in a time when certain things have been restored but not other things. And so you need to know what needs to take place before Jesus returns. Because since the time he left 2,000 years ago, he promised that he would come back shortly. He promised that he'd be right back. And we know 1,000 years is as a day with the Lord. So a couple of days ago, Jesus left. And he's coming right back, which means on the third day. Well, that day is almost here. And I interpret that, I read that as meaning the year 2000 or somewhere thereabouts. That he's going to return very soon. And this generation, those of you who are alive, are going to see his return. Now, that may not be true. It may be that I've misunderstood the scripture. But I and many others do believe, and I trust that many of you believe that, he's coming soon. And he's going to have judgment and set everything up and test us all, examine us to see whether we in fact did everything that he said. Now, he promised that everything would be done. So we're not just thinking, well, maybe it won't all get done. No, it has to be done. Because Jesus said that he would return for a bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So this is going to be a pure bride without spot, etc. Now, the restoration of the modern world began in the 16th century with a man named Martin Luther. So a couple of weeks ago, we began talking about the first and most fundamental doctrine, the foundation doctrine, which is justification by faith alone. That until we understand this, if we think that we're justified by faith and works, we're in trouble. If we imagine that God is going to justify us because we've done well, we're in trouble. And so the bad news of the world is God wants you to be good. That's bad news. Because you cannot do that. The good news is he doesn't. The good news is that he did it all. So the bad news is law, the good news is gospel. What's wrong with the law? Well, there's nothing wrong with the law. The law tells us what God wants. The only problem is it doesn't give us the power to do it. That's why the law or the Old Testament or all that God told us to do can't be done. Has anyone here had any experience along that line? That you cannot, let me just summarize in case you're not sure. The law says be perfect. The law says be perfect. It doesn't say do the best you can. It says be absolutely perfect every day of your life, all the time, can't make one mistake. One sin will destroy the whole thing. So is there anyone here who has not committed a sin? You know, because if you are, then we're wrong. And that's why Jesus came along who did commit no sin and basically said, I'm the only one and I want to die for you. I want to pay for the fact that though you messed up, I fix it up. And so we're justified by faith in his blood, by faith in the blood of Jesus. So this has to do with Calvary. This has to do with all that God did for us in Jesus Christ. Now, at the same time that Martin Luther was alive, there was also something else going on called the Renaissance, which is the rebirth of paganism. Leonardo da Vinci, all of the great thinkers and artists of the day, they were not, what they want to do is get away from the Bible. Now, that process is still going on today. There are those that believe that the Bible alone is the authority. There are others that believe that the Catholic Church is the authority. There are others believe that man is his own authority. So now you have a lot of options. You can decide that the Church is the authority, that the Bible is the authority, or that man is his own authority, or that there are no authorities. And you can make up all kinds of things. But the main thing was that prior to this, in the Middle Ages, the church dominated society. And you could not, in those days, you could not just come up with your own opinion because they had all the power. And so the Gothic medieval feudal church had all authority. And so everything was solved because whatever the Pope said, whatever the priest said, that was it. And you were just out. But some wag got the idea that maybe the Pope and the church should be under the Bible. And so the Catholic Church had always taught scripture and tradition, you know, Bible and tradition. And when the Bible said one thing and tradition said another thing, tradition would prevail because the authority of the church would establish its own tradition. And so then you had arguments all the time as to who interpreted the Bible right and so on, and the Pope settled that by saying the teaching magisterium. Whatever the teaching magisterium says and whatever I speak out ex cathedra, that's it. So if they would say the Pope was infallible, and he is, they would say the Virgin Mary was, you know, immaculately conceived, then she is. And so we get into all kinds of hogwash. Why do I say that? Because it doesn't agree with the Bible. So I'm not being neutral. I'm biased. I'm not interested in all that interesting stuff. I believe the Bible tells us the truth, and it tells us that that's demonic, that that's devilish, that that's wrong, and that puts people in fear and in guilt and in misery, not only for the world to come, but for this world as well. So those are lies that we need to break away and be set free from. So Luther never taught that the Catholics weren't Christian. He always taught that they were. No problem there. But that they were not able to sanctify or to grow. So first of all, he said that the church does have a good foundation, namely faith in Jesus. But then they also add other stuff like and works and tradition and gratia infusa and, you know, all kinds of interesting and clever doctrines and teachings that are not in the Bible. So it isn't that some of the churches are wrong, it's that they've also added some other stuff. And so the Reformation was a knife that cut off all the barnacles, that removed all the trash, that put off all the human, all the stuff that man added. Now, Jesus did the same thing, you remember. Do you remember that? That Jesus came along and he said, there's nothing wrong with the Jewish people. They've got a good religion. It's just they've added tradition. And for the sake of tradition, they destroy the other part, the law of God. So they have the law, but they couldn't make it work. And if they had listened carefully, God had spoken through Abraham long before the law. And he had said, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, that covenant that God made with Abraham to bless all the families of the earth, the Jews had misinterpreted that. They had taken that to mean Jews first. And forget the others. They're the goyim and they should be cut off if they don't become Jews and get circumcised and so on. So the way that they thought blessing would come about is that everybody had to do it their way. Now, have you ever thought of that? You see, the church has kind of picked up that idea too. If everybody, there's no salvation outside the Catholic Church. It's the same kind of idea. Or only the Lutherans are right, or only the Presbyterians are right, or only, you know, the Baptists are right, or only the Assemblies of God, or only, you know, the Independents. And so every church wants to claim that we are right. And they couldn't be, because we are. So the first thing God wanted to establish was to reestablish the gospel, the good news, and do it this way, is to say, let's cut off all of the justification by faith and works. Let's cut off the and works, because it's not in the Bible. And so Martin Luther then established that. Well, that was the 16th century. In the next century, and I'm not going to do all of this, but just to show immediately, this was, let's say, 1517. In 1620, you remember the Pilgrims and the Mayflower and all of that kind of stuff, men began to apply that justification to holiness, to personal holiness, and to say it's not enough just that we're born again, we must also then, let's say, sanctify everything in life. Not only our personal lives, but our social lives and so on and so forth. And so many of those men who couldn't do it in England, they began to come away into America and in a wilderness at a distance And at the same time, there was something going on that the humanism of the Renaissance, the humanism, at the same time, this was developing into a rationalism. So this was the age of rationalism. Now, I'm just going to move quickly here because we're telling the story of the Bible. At the same time, we're telling human history. In the 18th century, let's say in the 1736, about there, a man named John Wesley introduced the idea of sanctification, but everything that he had actually was right here. In other words, Luther had taught that justification by faith alone is salvation, but we also should be sanctified. But that doctrine, though it was taught, was not lived out. Now, Luther could not get the Germans to actually sanctify. The only thing he could do is get them to say, good, we're not Catholics anymore, now we can drink. And God won't condemn us. And some Protestants still are excited about that today. You know. But justification by faith alone is a lot more than Gemütlichkeit. It's a lot more than just having a blast, you know, having a good time and eating some cheese and beer. So, but Luther couldn't do that. You know, somehow he was kind of discouraged that the Germans just wouldn't go beyond Gemütlichkeit. You know, it was kind of like now that they were no longer under the condemnation and fear and guilt of the papacy, now they could kind of do their own thing. So Wesley came along in England, and he began to teach that we should live holy lives, only got a little bit mixed up. Now, he is the founder of Methodism. He found a method. He wasn't trying to introduce a new theology, but just a method for doing the old theology. That's why it's called Methodist. Now, Wesley also believed you could be perfected in this world. So he got a little bit off because that's not what the Bible teaches. Nevertheless, you could defend what he's saying if you correct it. Because in a way, we are perfect, that is, positionally, but we're not perfect, that is, experientially. In other words, nobody here is perfect in the sense that they never have an unholy thought. So it kind of got people to thinking, it got them to thinking that we could be holy, but it also got them thinking that we could be holy. You see the difference? Rather than by faith, it became sanctification by works, rather than justification by faith and sanctification by faith. Nevertheless, Wesley, though he had that perfectionistic bent to him, as opposed to the Calvinists of the day who were kind of pessimistic about life, and also who felt that the next thing that was going to happen to the world was judgment. You know, so that was kind of a heavy deal. And so now the Wesleyans were sort of saying, yes, that's coming, but let's be holy now and bring in the millennium. So a little more optimistic kind of deal. And it had a big effect on the founding of America. Because America at this time was just growing. It was still in the colonial stage. And Wesley himself came to Georgia, and he was here in the States. And there were other men like Whitfield, and then later the Great Awakening under Jonathan Edwards and so on. And they began to renew America before the Revolution. That is, unite people who were Anglican, Catholic, Lutheran, Presbyterian, and so on. They each had their own state. Massachusetts belonged to the Calvinists. Then Lord Calvert down in Maryland, he had the Catholics. And then over here, the Swedes had a group, and Pennsylvania with the Quakers. And you know, everybody had their own church state. But then something happened, and men who began to preach justification by faith alone and sanctification by faith, they began to unite the people, and there was a revival in the colonies. The colonies got free and were able not to just be part of their denomination, but people would come, for example, when Whitfield would come to town, people would come from miles around, and 5,000-10,000 people would gather, which is very unusual in those days to have huge gatherings of Christians who'd come out of the fields and out of the workplaces, because this was the first guy that ever preached out in the open. So Wesley and Whitfield would preach out in the open right where people were. So this was the American experience, kind of ragtag deal, but people got born again, and they'd never heard of born again. Now, justification by sanctification were being fulfilled. At the same time going on was the Enlightenment. Men were becoming very sophisticated and enlightened, and so this same spirit here, let's call this the dark side of history, the darkness was also keeping equal pace with the restoration of the gospel. So you have two parallel movements in the world. Always God and the devil work together. Wherever God builds a church, the devil builds a chapel. Wherever the devil does something, God will be right there. You see what I'm saying? I mean, if God's in it, you can check just right next door, the devil will have a deal set up. So in your own life, you've found that. The closer you go to the Lord, the more sin can just tempt you. Right? So the devil's not sleeping. As soon as he sees someone being, you know, enlightened, he'll make up his own enlightenment. This is the light of the gospel. Here's the light of the world. And so the devil's always there in the garden, little snake in your garden to mess things up. Notice that about life? You get married and have the perfect husband and wife and so on, and then the snake comes along and suggests, you know, that, you know, things could be different. And so pretty soon we're all tempted to think, golly, this life's stinking. And that's what the devil wants. He wants to discourage us. So the bride needs to make herself ready. In the, I'm gonna kind of, latter part of the 18th century, 1776, as you know, the issue of justification, that a man could be born again just by faith in Jesus, and outward works, sanctification, that is works, by faith alone also, began then to have a political consequence. That it started with the Mayflower Compact, where men lived together, self-governing. You had self-governing individuals. Now, some new teaching was coming forth that the church could be free from the state. So you had a free church, by Willigkeitskirche, Luther had said. You had a free church that was not under the state, and you had a separated state. So church and state separation. That each was supportive of the other, but they weren't under one another. The church could not dominate the state, ultramontanism, nor could the state dominate the church. So that you didn't have a state church any longer. So in America, we formed our government on the basis of limited state. That the individual was free to have any church he wanted. He could tolerate other religions. Could be Quaker and, you know, so on and so forth. No one church could dominate. And then the church would limit the state because the state was not able then to have total jurisdiction. Neither the church nor the state. So both were limited. The church was free, the state was limited. And so not only that, but they formed the Federal Republic, federal based on the idea of covenant. A covenant that basically, res publica, the republic, the res publica, which means the public thing, you could have then executive, legislative, judicial, all separated out, not concentrated in the hands of one, and then state, local, federal, again separated out, not concentrated in the hands of one. So the state was not only limited, but there was a great diffusion of power, a great diffusion among many. So remember, e pluribus unum. You know, in other words, out of the many, one. That America was founded on the idea that we should share power because everybody's important. You see that? Very powerful. The whole idea was in other states, the king was important, the people were nothing. Or, in some places, the state is everything and the people are just citizens subordinated to the state, like we are today. Today, the state wants all the power. That means if the king isn't God, then the state will be God. But America was founded on the idea that God was God. No king but Jesus, one of the great revolutionary flags and mottos. It was the second most popular motto during the time of the revolution. No taxation without representation. That was the economic side of it. But on the spiritual side, no king but Jesus. Now, we don't want to worship King George. If he's a tyrant, we're not going to do what he says because he goes against God's word. So if God is God, then man can't be. And if men can be sanctified, then we can expect in this world, not only that we're justified by faith in going to heaven in the future, but we can expect in this world some changes. Perfection? No. Wesley was wrong. We can't have utopia here. You can't have perfection in the church. Amen? Has anybody experienced that personally? That you ain't getting better. All you're doing is dying quicker. But you're not improving. Nobody here is improving. You know, yes, your outward behavior can shape up. But the minute you take pride in it, you're going to mess up. And if you don't see it, someone else will. So God is keeping us humble. So this is a very humble view. Now, in the 19th century, which we're going to talk about today, the 19th century was the age of missions. Now, that's what I want to refer to today. The age of missions. Now, at the same time, going on is exactly the same time, what was happening was, during the whole 19th century, let's start with the Roman Church. What was happening in the Roman Church? Well, in the Roman Church, they were losing out. Remember Napoleon in the 1800s, early 1800s, first years of the 1800s, Napoleon had stripped the Pope of his great power. And then later, the Italians tried to make a nation, and they had revolution, 1830, 1848, and finally in 1870, the Pope was totally stripped of all his power, and so losing temporal power, losing money, and losing political power, he went for spiritual power and said, the Pope is infallible. So in 1870, what we see happening is the church then, whatever it lost in this world's powers, because the church is separation of state, they began to gain in the spiritual realm to say, we're infallible, Mary was this, and so on, and to get a total, in other words, to retain their authority over their people. But the papacy was losing. France made laws that said the church, all the dominions of the church belong now to the state. And they were not only freeing themselves from the church, but they were dominating the church and taking over because they hated what the religion had done to its people. So there was a war between church and state all during the 19th century in Europe. This is the European scene. America, we all were free from it. You can see how God spared us. Now, in the Church of England, there was also something going on. In England, you had the Anglican Church, which was the upper class church. You had the Methodists, who were the middle class, and you had the Baptists, who were down on the bottom, among the masses. And all during the 19th century, then, this play, because the Anglican Church, they would have to go through Parliament and everything in order to get something done, they could not respond to the new industrialism. So there was a new money class that was very secular, rationalistic and so on, very urban, the new urban centers, and very industrial. This was the time of the Industrial Revolution. And what was happening was there was a lot of poor people, a lot of suffering people, and suddenly Christians became concerned that the gospel of salvation should have an effect in this world as well. And that we should take the gospel not only to the far corners of the earth, but we should take them also to our streets. And so they went into the hospitals, the Salvation Army was born at this time, Florence Nightingale, all of the great movements that today are still flowering began then in the 19th century as the church began to have a social conscience and said, you know, the Industrial Revolution is turning people into slaves here and then slaves abroad. So as monopolism was the form of capitalism used in such a way that not all the people participated, but only an elite few. And those elite few concentrated the money in a few hands, and they were exploiting then not only the people at home in the factories, but overseas in the big slave trade. Now, all kinds of men rose up. Lord Salisbury, or Shaftesbury, and William Wilberforce, and all these men began to write tracts against slave trade, because slave trade was making the modern world. America would not have done what it did without slaves. South America, the Caribbean, Europe, the slaves of Africa were actually building the world, the whole South with its industries, tobacco, cotton, and all this kind of stuff. It all was coming from the fact that we could get cheap labor, and so we saved on labor costs. And so men thought God did that. God provided the black man to be a hewer of wood and a drawer of water. And sure enough, they found it in the Bible. You know? Yeah, look here. Ham is cursed. So all the people of Ham are cursed. The only thing is, that's not what the Bible says. You remember, it clearly says that Ham was blessed. It says Canaan, his firstborn, was cursed. and Canaan was white. And the Canaanites, who are beard-wearing white folk who lived in the land of Canaan, were replaced in the days of, from Abraham to David, they were replaced as the people that were occupying the promised land and had to be booted out. So they were eliminated. That is the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, and so on. All of the Canaanite peoples were removed, were eliminated. Now, at this point, the church was watching all this happen. They were watching the Enlightenment, the secularism, the urbanization, the industrialization, the monopolization. They were watching all of this. The Anglican church was unable to move against it because pretty much they were tied to the Enlightened Party and the monopolistic party and so on. There were some outstanding individuals that spoke out, but they couldn't get much done. So the lower churches, that is, the Methodists who could preach out in the open and the Baptists who were disestablished or non-establishment, had total freedom to reach the masses of the people. And there was a new kind of middle class growing up among the Methodists and also among some of the Calvinists and Presbyterians and the Congregationalists. But the real growth was among the poorer classes, the people that were desperate and no one was reaching them. And so the Baptists reached out to them. Now, I want to tell you the story of one guy, because this is a story now of how the church was reacting not only to salvation, but also to neighbor love, but also to world missions. Now, in the Bible here, it says, Acts 1, "But you shall receive power," verse 8, "after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Now, that's a long distance. So, uttermost parts of the earth harken back to the commandment, the commission that Jesus had given them, and Jesus had said this as he left earth. "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, with all my power, with all my authority, go ye therefore, you Christians, my disciples, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them what? To observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So the commission was, first of all, baptize everybody into salvation, and then teach them or instruct them or disciple these nations, all the peoples of the earth. So save everybody. Just the elect? No. Salvation is for everybody. In other words, everyone should have an opportunity, no matter who he is, not just for the Jews, not just for the white races, but everyone. And then disciple everyone that you save. So, first of all, save them, and then sanctify them. Now, this message actually had been lost, and the church had concentrated on ritual. It had concentrated on, you know, preserving the denomination, whatever it might be. And so the church were all fighting with one another on the wrong issues. No one was then reaching out, as Jesus had commanded them and commissioned them, to win the world. The churches were all inside, so to speak, and just trying to reach out and grab sheep from the Protestants or from the Catholics or from other Protestants or whatever. And so Jesus' word was not getting done. And there were people in England and in America who noticed that and said, "We've got to take seriously what Jesus wrote down." And in the last chapter of Mark, it said that this gospel must go to every creature. I mean, that was like individually everyone. Not only everywhere, but everyone. So now, three things had happened prior to Martin Luther. We had had the printing press. That meant that literature was available, and people could have the Bible they could have their own Bibles. They could read it for themselves. Number two, the gunpowder had been introduced, which set us free from a lot of the old authorities, because now anybody could sort of take out his gun and, you know, he could become a little master. But that was important because that set them free from these overriding, overarching authorities. And number three, ships were able now to go on worldwide voyages. And that's how America got discovered and so on. So all of these things, these technological things, helped that for the first time you could take seriously to go to all the world. How could you do it prior to that time? It would have been very difficult for someone living in, you know, in a serf in a French castle to have gone to all the world. You know, he'd get on his little burrow and, you know, go. And, you know, it doesn't go very far and so on. So you couldn't do it. And besides, you had no Bible. It was written in Latin and it was a big book tied to the cathedral post and, you know, you couldn't get one. So, you know, you wouldn't have been able to do anything. So for the first time, because of technology, I want you to see that God's not anti-technological, okay? Because of technology, God was using that to fulfill his word. And because men were slow, because this thing was slowly being restored, I want you to see that the modern world has meaning. God was restoring every aspect to his church. First, doctrine. You've got to get it clear whether we're saved by faith and works or just faith. In other words, whether Jesus does it all or whether we do something. Second of all, sanctification, that is personal holiness. Now I'm saved by faith, but now I need to do good works, but I don't do them. Jesus does them in me. But nevertheless, I need to be under authority, disciple, discipline, because just on my own, just because I'm born again doesn't mean I'm holy in my life. I know I don't make myself holy. Nonetheless, if Jesus is alive and he's holy, I will be holy. And I'm going to do what he said. So one of the things he said is, go into all the world. One of the things he says is, love your neighbor. So in England, they began then to reach out to the streets. They began to reach out to the poor, the suffering, those that were industrialized. And if you would read the history of the 19th century, year after year, men began to renew hospitals, prisons. Everything was coming under the compassion of Christians to say, see, this isn't right. We're not just saving people. We need to not only sanctify people, but we need to love people where they are and reach out to them. So suddenly in 1792, this is just prior to this, about the time of America's Great Revolution and just at the very year of the French Revolution, a man named William Carey wrote a book. And William Carey was the first modern missionary. William Carey, C-A-R-E-Y. And in 1792, he wrote a book. It was called An Inquiry into the Use of Means to Convert the Heathen. So he was saying, let's use means. Let's use a method. Let's find a way to convert all the heathen. Now, he immediately the next year, 1793, went to India, and this is incredible what he did. He got together with some other Christian businessmen, and he said, let's not just preach the gospel, let's also do trade and agriculture. And not only that, but let's teach the native people how to evangelize their own people. This guy was so incredibly astute. In other words, God raised him up. Because he has all of the vision that we have today at that time. And he began to do it, and many from India then not only got saved, but there was relief. He had all kinds of programs to help people. He had them to get into business. He took businessmen with him. And he developed a strategy for world missions that to this day has not been surpassed. Now, after him came another man, Adoniram Judson. And then you've also heard of a man named Hudson Taylor. Now, as the 19th century went on, Hudson Taylor went to China, and then another man, David Livingston. Now, these are just representatives. There are many. He went to Africa. Now, all of these persons throughout the 19th century were driven by one thought. We've got to reach the world for Jesus Christ. We've got to... Now, if it had been Calvinistic, it wouldn't have worked. Because the Calvinists were only expecting judgment. And the Calvinists only believed the gospel was for the elect. So there's no point in even reaching out to those others. Not being disparaging to the Calvinistic church. I'm just indicating he had some limitations. And that by and large... Every Presbyterian didn't think this way, but by and large, they were oppressed by this kind of theology. So the Anglican Church was unable to do it, though there were some missionary societies. There was a gospel society that believed in the propagation of the gospel. It was basically then the lower churches, the non-liturgical churches, the Methodists, and particularly the Baptists, and Carey was one of those, who carried out this, took seriously that the gospel, just what the Bible says literally, must be done. We must actually go to the whole world. So the mainline churches were not responsive to missions for a long time. They resisted it. But it was the independents and those that were sort of at the bottom of the heap that God used. That give you encouragement? Because God likes to, you know, resist the proud and lift up the humble. And these people just simply took the Bible literally. And the smart people of the day were much too smart for that. The 19th century was full of science and technology and you know, this is the age of Darwin. This is the age of Marx. This is the age of Freud, right at the end of the century and so on. This is the age of brilliant men. William James, you know, all the psychology and all of this stuff going on. And so here's the church in its utter simplicity just believing the Bible. Some guy who's just a shoe salesman, another guy who just works in a, you know, a little shop somewhere, and all of a sudden he gets the idea, I'm going to go to China and win China. You know, this is great. So these people were filled with the idea that an ordinary person connected up with the extraordinary God in obedience to the mission that God had set would succeed. So William Carey said, expect great things from God and do great things for God. And that sort of became then an incredible vision that expanded this average everyday guy's mind. And then suddenly he got Christian businessmen involved and he started getting agriculture going and, you know, he wanted to really help the people. And this was perfected by a David Livingston. Now, David Livingston, about the time of the Civil War, let's say the 1850s and 60s, David Livingston was one of these societies, part of one of these societies in England, and he got a hold of it, and he said, we've got to take not only Christ to the Africans, we've got to take commerce to them as well. We cannot just go and win their souls, as though souls could be separated from bodies. Man is spirit, soul, and body. He's a unified thing. You can't just, you know, go and find a soul. Are you a soul? Yes, you know. And then I'd like to save your soul. Okay, here it is. Thank you. You got that saved. Now too bad for you. Go and be warned. The Bible warned against that and said, you cannot, when you have the world's bread, when you have the world's goods, then see some brother and go, well, God bless you, go and be warned. The Bible says you have to reach out compassionately, and if they need bread, give them some bread. You see what I'm saying? Now, this is not the idea of a welfare state, nor is it the idea of the social gospel, as though salvation were insignificant and all we had to do was go on and love one another. The 19th century had a lot of problems this way because they weren't sure whether this eternal gospel, how it fit in exactly with the temporal compassion. And so many Christians just became social reformers, moralists. And Lord Shaftesbury, for example, was pretty much just a guy that felt that Christianity meant nothing more than cleaning up the morals and manners of, you know, Victorian or pre-Victorian England. And so a lot of Christianity lost its way as it saw these wretched men conquering the world, that saw the church becoming more and more institutionalized and cold and so on. And so somebody thought, well, you know, we've got to get salvation across, and we've also got to get love to our neighbors, and we've also got to get the mission done. And some of them lost their way in the middle and forgot salvation and so on. That's not unusual. It still happens in our day. But this vision that Livingston had of taking the good news to people, he said, if the Africans only receive Jesus and we don't help them, then they themselves will not see that we had the bread and wouldn't give it to them. And they'll say, what kind of a God is that? On the other hand, if we only give them bread and don't take them Jesus, then they're spiritual people. They will have no values, no vision, no purpose except to be materialistic, which has happened in Japan. Japan has gotten all of our materialism and none of our spiritual. And it's a sad state. And Japan will go right down the drain because of it. Because material alone is not life. Life does not consist in the abundance of things, stuff. That is the mammonistic, materialistic, other gospel. During the 19th century, between 1840 and 1870, right, for those 30 years, the world was essentially monopolized. In other words, capitalism of a monopolistic nature conquered the entire world. so the world that we know today was captured long ago in the 19th century. So all that you see happening today is not new. None of it's new. It was already done a long time ago. So it was sort of a grab for all, that was when colonization became big time stuff. For all of Asia, all of South America, and all of Africa. It was just grabbed by the European powers. America being, kind of America was out of it. America was just doing their own thing, trying to get from sea to sea. Was sort of on the wings of an eagle. And off into the wilderness at this time, developing her own power and strength. Later in the 20th century, she would become mighty. But during the 19th century, though she was strong, people disregarded her. The Europeans weren't threatened by America. America was still trying to, fledgling-wise, find her wings. And so she was occupied and busy, and there wasn't a great attack in America through the Enlightenment movement or rationalism, humanism, and so on. So all of this stuff, though we got the materialism, we did not get all of the philosophy behind it. The Christian gospel continued in America to influence our materialism so that we used material things to bless people. We didn't use people to get things. Now, that was being struggled over. The J.P. Morgans and the John D. Rockefellers and many others were struggling with that. The Andrew Carnegies, whether they should be, you know, philanthropic and build libraries after they had killed and murdered and done everything they else had to do to get all that money. Whether they would have that responsibility afterward, they felt a little tinge of conscience that, you know, if you got the goods, you gotta share it. But there were multitudes of Christians that felt, look, money is for getting the gospel out. And so they applied that money to missions. So the 19th century was the great century of American missionary expansion. And though most of these were not Americans, the Americans did much to evangelize the world and to reach the lost. In other words, they bought it hook, line, and sinker. And so then the arguments that were going on in Europe, Darwinism and Freudianism and so on, only came to our country in the 20th century. We'll get to that next time, next week. But during the 19th century, missionary expansion was what the Holy Spirit was doing. In other words, now, justification by faith, we have the right doctrine. Now, just sanctification by faith, we have the right life. Now, missionary expansion, we have the right mission. In other words, we've got to get this thing out to everybody so they can be saved and sanctified, so that they can welcome Jesus to come back. Now, the church lacks power. Even though the church went throughout the world, it was a powerless church. It had the gospel, the doctrine of salvation. It also had holiness, but it got it all mixed up, you know, as to how you did it. But nonetheless, it had it. But then they couldn't pull it off, because you can't do it with human power. You've got to have the power of God. Where are the signs, the wonders, the miracles? Because in the third world, in the developing world, nobody cares about words. It's only deeds. If your God is powerful, let him heal the guy. Our witch doctor is over here. Your guy's over there. Now you heal him, and we'll believe in your deal. So, you know, it was a great battle then, just as it was in the Bible, that when God conquers, he better prove that he's bigger than the other guy's gods. So the natives just said, you know, okay, let's have a contest. Let's have a fight. And most of the Christians just had words. So they said, that's silly, because you Presbyterians say God is love. You Catholics say God is love, and the Presbyterians hate God. I hate the Presbyterians and Catholics, and you hate each other. So how could God be love if you hate each other? You each teach that God is love, and you each hate each other. So that mixed up the missionary people. That mixed, you know, well, you know, I don't understand that. You know, you preach love and you live hate. So they saw right through the hypocrisy of the Western churches. So the Western churches realized if we're going to win these people, we better have something stronger than words. Just mere words. There better be power and wonders and signs and miracles and a God who can heal and give wisdom. And they were looking for the living God, and that's true to this day. You cannot go to Africa and just preach. You've got, or China or anywhere. You've got to have the power. The Muslim world today is not being won because there's no power. They want to see your love, the fruit, and they want to see your power. They don't want to hear words. They don't want to hear that Muhammad isn't true and Jesus is. They don't care about that. They won't even argue with you about that. But they just walk away. Because, you know, where's your stuff? Where's the good? Where's the free sample? You know, if that guy's so good, where is he? Let him show up. For many of us, our Christianity is just words. For many of us, our Christianity is just rituals. It's just simply tradition. There's no living God. But if justification by faith alone means anything, if sanctification by faith means anything, if mission means anything, there better be the living God. We'll talk about that next time. So God is restoring his bride. There's much more than this. We are not done yet. The world isn't ready to come to an end. I don't care what the world wants to do, it can't do it. Because we're not done. We're not ready. We don't have the proper order in the church. All the churches are misordered. You say, well, that's very strong of you to say that. Well, it's all right. I say strong things. God is strong, so he chose me. That's strong. He made me say all this stuff. You know, so the churches are not ordered right. The Anglican Church, the Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Baptist Church, the Assemblies of God Church, the Independent Church, they're all misordered. How do you know? They're not according to the Bible. Wow. What makes you say that? What makes you say, well, I don't know, that's what I say. Because I'm going to stick to the Bible. It's simple. It works. Everything else doesn't work. So if it's justification by faith alone according to the Bible, so then also it's the ordering of the church according to the Bible. In other words, God is not foolish. If God's going to do something, he does it from the beginning. Whatever he established at the beginning, that's the end of it. He never evolves. God is not evolutionary. He's not Darwinian. He doesn't believe in Hegelian logic. God is very simple. He tells you the end from the beginning. Read Genesis, you got the whole Bible. Read Revelation, you just have what was in Genesis. Whatever the seed was, the gene was in Genesis, is now fulfilled and completely exposed in Revelation. So we are watching Revelation take place today, which is to see all those original seeds come to pass. So we go back and we see that God's simple pattern still works. For example, I'll give one example. You should not have a single pastor church. There's nowhere in the New Testament there was ever a single pastor church, yet most of our churches are single pastor. So that's wrong. The Bible says in a multitude of counselors, there's safety. You don't want to have a single pastor church. What if I died or I got a better offer? Then you'd be kind of, you know, looking around for the new pope. You'd be looking around for the new pastor. Oh, we got to wait for the smoke to come out the ceiling, you know, to see, you know, who's going to be the new guy. You know, what's the church going to be like? You know, that's silly. God doesn't want that. But if you have a group, one or two die off, no big deal. Well, at any rate, I'm not capable of handling very many people. But, you know, when you have several that are all pastoring and shepherding and eldership, a plurality of elders, so that's just one thing. We'll get into that the next week. But then after that comes worship. Because God is going to restore real worship. Not just singing. Not just singing new songs. The joy of... No, it's not just that. It has to be real worship. Because God only dwells in the praises of his people. He doesn't want to live in churches that have nice little liturgies. He wants to be where people really are worshiping him. Now, you can worship him in a traditional church. There are people in every church, every tradition, every denomination that are alive, that are justified and sanctified and doing missions and so on. There are people in every church. There's not one church you can say, well, they don't have any, you know. No, that's not true. God has reserved for himself and preserved for himself, not just in the churches like ourselves, which are kind of out on the fringe. We're fringies, okay? So if you don't want to be a fringe, you don't want to be here. But that's all right, because God uses the fringe often to renew the sinner, though we don't have any direct connections. The point is, it's just a light that I'll tell you, it's powerful. The churches know everything that's going on. You may not know, but they watch carefully everything. And so we are in a fishbowl, whether you know it or not. And it's very important then whether God is with, they will know it. The church in Fort Worth will know whether this church is alive or dead. They all watch it, know it, calculate it, and so on. Even though you think, well, they haven't heard of you. They know. Besides, God knows and the devil knows. Now, God is going to renew, he will sweep through one more time through the denominations to gather the faithful, to separate the bride from the whore. What's the whore? The whore are those that claim the power of the form of religion, but deny the power of it. And multitudes in our churches are just simply a name only. That is nominal Christian. But they're not born again, filled with the Spirit, obedient to God, going on with the Lord, worshiping God, loving the neighbor, reaching out to the lost, and so on and so forth. The 19th century was a perfect picture of God fulfilling or restoring that side of missions to the church. There are churches today that still don't have missions. But every church should be a missionary church. That is, there should be people in our church that are missionaries. We should be praying for missions. That's why we pray every day, every time we gather, for the world. Why? Because Jesus said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Why would you pray for them except for their salvation, their sanctification, their fulfillment? And they, in turn, will reach out to their own nations and peoples. But we must work with them, not as masters, not as exploiters, not as big shots, but as servants. And that's why we are involved today. Robert can tell you, originally when he came, I said, well, missions, that's good. We ought to have one of those. I think we've got a committee somewhere in the church. Why don't you go and meet with those people? He said, no, I was thinking of, you. Oh, I said, no way. I'm not one of those. I don't want to do that. You know, that's for somebody else, romantics and stuff like that. No, I don't want to do that. But you could meet with my committee. Well, he met with the committee and they, weren't too interested, And, besides the committee was probably just a couple of people that thought, maybe something should be done, but didn't have any wherewithal because the pastor wouldn't give it to them. But anyway, eventually Robert tricked me into going, They said, Jim, I don't have my green card. I can't go. Why don't you go in my stead and, I'll tell you what to say and so on. So I said, well, it's not my deal, but I'll do it, and so on. But God, in the meantime, began to open my eyes to see that every church should be involved. And I used to think of missions as kind of, collecting dimes back in the back room for, a mile of dimes or something and, having to listen to some boring slideshow of some, little person that came and, here I am with Chief so-and-so, And it didn't sound very interesting to me. But still, God was restoring this aspect to the church, saying, no, I want you to literally reach out to every person in the world, whatever it takes. Now, I'm going to tell you, there's not enough time left, if we're even close to right on the time, not enough time left to do it. So how are we going to do it? God knoweth. God knows how to do it. All he wants is us to say, we're ready to do it. We're willing to do it. We're committed to do it. Here's our time, our money, our whatever. Now, how can it be done? That's another question. That's a piece of cake. But first, you have to be committed to doing it. And it has to be Christ and commerce. It cannot just be done with churches being generous and taking little offerings. To actually do missions properly, you don't want to just send two people on the field that write back in a newsletter about how their socks are not mended anymore, and if someone would only, but we're, seeking the Lord every day for our provision and so on. That's romantic, but it's not getting the job done. After 37 years, they finally got 14 converts and, so on. The witch doctor's considering it and so on. No, this is not missions. When Jesus said do it, he meant do it. Don't just play at it. Don't just go at it and, write little letters home and so on. No, do it. Get it done. So the time has come to win the world. Now, the other guys on the other side over here are busy New World Ordering us. They're busy with another mission, materialism, sexualism, monopolism. They have another gospel, another mission. They also want to conquer the whole world. So we're in a race between the dark forces and the light forces. And though today that doesn't sound as strange as it did 10 years ago or 20 years ago, tomorrow it will not be strange at all. There will be nobody in the middle. Everyone will be dark or light. Even the churches will be united. You cannot stop it. So the bride is going to come together and ready herself. She's going to be sanctified, justified, right mission, right work, right structure, right worship, right everything. And she will be ready for Jesus' return. So we are watching right now the fulfillment of God's full restoration to the church. What you read in the New Testament has not been fully restored. What you read in the New Testament has not been fully restored. Every age since the time of Jesus has known that and has attempted to restore that. There's never been an age when someone didn't say, I think something missing in the church. All during the Middle Ages, people kept saying, let's return to the apostolic model. all during the Reformation. Let's return to the apostolic model. The question is, what is it? But just to know, we've got to return to it. And then go on. You've got to go backwards to go forwards. You've got to go down on your knees in order to reach God. God wants to humble us in order to exalt us. So the time has come for us to restore missions to its proper place. And we have the vision, we have the doctrine, we have the understanding. Now we need to do it. The Bible said, what good does it do to hear these words but do nothing about it? You have the hearing, but the wise man builds his house upon a rock. That is, he hears these sayings of mine and does them. Because when Jesus comes back again, he's not going to ask you if you were born again. He's going to ask you, being born again, were you also then sanctified so that you could also then do the works I told you to do? Did you do the missions? Did you order the church aright? Did you worship? Did you do it all? And a lot of us are going to say, well, I didn't even know about it. Now you know about it. So now everyone here is guilty. You know, so you can't say, I never even heard about it. Now, if I missed something, go and read it for yourself. It's in the book. So now I'm completely free from any responsibility. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you the praise and the glory and the honor that you do love every single person, spirit, soul, and body, whole world. There's not one nation, not one Muslim nation, not one even Christian nation that you don't want us to reach. You want us to reach the whole world, all religions, and that is the last great divider among men, is religious disunity. And we thank you, Lord God, that you have given us the good news, the gospel, that we should justify, sanctify, and restore the gospel to its prominent position in the church, that we might do what you have told us to do. And we give you the praise and the glory and the honor. And I pray especially, Lord God, there are many here in this church that are missionaries in training, that will in fact go to the far corners of the earth, that will not just stay here and watch the middle class disappear, but will go out and create a new world of born again, spirit filled, in love with Jesus people. And we thank you, Lord, that this is the last day, this is the last hour, this is the last time, and we give you praise that you're going to now restore everything as you have spoken. We give you the praise, the glory, and the honor, and everybody said, amen. Praise God.